were talking about, at least what we began to talk about, and that is where this term Jehovah originated. And the whole thing has to do with the fact that the Hebrew language does not have vowels, and they're supplied by memory, at least not the vowels have not been written. And as time went on, and as the Hebrew language became a dead language, the scholars wanted to devise a system of preserving the vowel sounds, because they were afraid that they might be forgotten. And so around the 7th to the 9th century A.D., as the Masoretic text was being compiled, vowel points were invented, markings were invented to indicate where the vowel sounds went. And the problem we run into now is with the name Yahweh. Because as you recall, by this time and for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews have not been pronouncing the name Yahweh. Whenever they saw the Tetragrammaton in the text, they pronounced it Adonai. And so, when it came to putting vowel points on that word Yahweh, since they didn't pronounce it Yahweh any longer, what they did was they took the vowel points from Adonai, a different word, and they put them on to the Tetragrammaton, only to indicate that you pronounce it Adonai. In other words, let's put this in English script here and get an idea of what you see here. You have four letters, YHWH. And let's take the word Adonai here. What they did, in effect, was they took the A sound from Adonai, put that in here, and they put the O sound in here, and they put the A sound in here. This I is not really a vowel, it's a yod, it's a Y sound, Y letter in Hebrew. And so that ends up with something like this, Yahweh, if you were to pronounce it, but they never intended it to be pronounced. In other words, all they did is they took the vowel sounds from the word Adonai and put them into the Tetragrammaton purely to indicate that you do not pronounce this Yahweh, you pronounce it Adonai. And they, of course, they never pronounced it as Yahweh any longer. Now, in the Hebrew, Adonai looks like this. You don't need to put this down if you don't want to. I just want to show you what it would look like in the Hebrew when they did this. Okay, in the Hebrew, what they did was they took this vowel point here, moved it up here. It changes its form slightly when you do that. So this vowel point moves up here. They took this vowel point here, which is an O sound, and they moved that up here. And then they took this vowel point here, this A sound, and they moved that up here. So you get these vowel points, which would be pronounced something like Yahweh or Yehawah, either an A or an A might fit in here. And you get a variant form if you were to try to pronounce that. Now, no Jew ever would try to pronounce this, because like I said, when they see these vowel points, they took the vowel points from Adonai and stuck them up here on the Tetragrammaton. They meant only to indicate that you pronounce it Adonai. That's what their tradition was. Now, you can see the potential problem that might exist here, because later on in history, as Christians began to be more interested in the scriptures and began to be more interested in studying the Bible after the Reformation, and right during the period of the Reformation, when the cry was back to the Bible, scholars in Europe and others who began to try to study Hebrew. Nobody really knew much about the Hebrew language as far as Christians were concerned up to that time, because there wasn't much interest in study. But as they began to get into Greek and Hebrew, they began to study the Hebrew language. And as it turns out, a man named Gelatinus, who was a scholar in the 1500s, around 1520, was studying the Hebrew text and getting into the study of the Hebrew language. And apparently, when he saw this form, which looks like Yahweh, because it has the vowel points from Adonai stuck onto the Tetragrammaton, he didn't realize, apparently, what the Jews were doing there and the fact that they had only done this to indicate that you pronounce it Adonai. And so he tried to pronounce it as it sounded. And he came up with Yahweh, Yahweh, as we see here, and treated that as a real name. So this Yahweh here, which is an artificial form, was never intended to be pronounced, was considered to be the proper form. And also, when you put something into English, in English pronunciation, or anglicize it, as it's termed, this Y sound became a J, and the W sound became a V, hard V, and you end up with Jehovah. The only difference here, of course, is the Y becoming a J, W becoming a B. I think you can maybe see that somewhat. You see in a lot of European languages, in German you pronounce a Y like a J, like a Y. And there are languages in which this V, well, the W here, in German is pronounced like a V. So I think that's the kind of connection that came there. But he anglicized the form, gave it a hard English pronunciation, and came up with the word Jehovah, which is derived really from a mistaken application of the vowel points of Adonai to the Tetragrammaton. Now, as we've already seen, the original pronunciation of this Tetragrammaton would have been Yahweh. That would have been the more accurate original pronunciation. We know that from other lines of investigation. But that would have been the accurate way to pronounce it. It was never Yahweh or Jehovah. That was an artificial form. And so that's where the word Jehovah came from, as a result of a mistake in the application of the vowel points. So this is where the term came from, and then, of course, it became commonly used, and we find the term in the King James Bible several times. And when you see the term, you know it's referring to Yahweh. It's just not it's not the accurate form. It's still, of course, we know what's meant by that term. And it's interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, make their biggest case on this name Jehovah, and the name that they're using most commonly is really a mistaken name. It's really a mistaken form. Okay, is there any questions on this? This is where the term Jehovah comes from, and of course it's synonymous with Yahweh, but it's not the pronunciation that would have been there if we used the original vowel point. Yahweh would be the more accurate form. Okay. Now, next thing we want to discuss is the use of these various words that we've been dealing with. We've talked about El, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, these various terms to refer to God and to his name and to the fact that he's Lord. And there's a very interesting pattern that you see, especially in the first few chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, that's very interesting to look at. And I want to point this out here in terms of understanding how these terms, titles, and names, and so forth are used. If we take a look at the book of Genesis, we notice a pattern that we see. If you look at the first 34 verses of the Bible, which takes you from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:4, we find that in that section of Scripture, the word Elohim is used 33 times in the first 34 verses. So it's used almost every verse. The term Yahweh, however, is used 0 times. So it's not used at all in the first 34 verses of the Bible. So the first 34 verses, we have exclusively this term Elohim being used. 33 times in 34 verses, or almost every verse. Now if you look at the next 45 verses in the Bible, which takes you from Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 3:24, that's 45 verses, we find another term, Yahweh Elohim, now, the way that's going to appear in the King James is Lord with capitals, and then God, lowercase. That term is used 20 times in these next 45 verses,
so it's almost every other verse. The term Yahweh by itself is used zero times, and the term Elohim by itself is used only four times. So during that next 45 verses, we find almost exclusively the term Yahweh Elohim, the combined term used. Yahweh by itself is not used at all, and Elohim by itself is only used four times. So the predominant term used in that next 45 verse section is this phrase, Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. Now, looking at the book of Genesis again, this for the last 47 chapters, which takes you from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of Genesis. In that section, we find the term Yahweh by itself used 132 times. We find the term Yahweh Elohim only seven times in the rest of the entire rest of the book of Genesis, and the term Elohim alone used 146 times. So here's the pattern that we see. If you want to put this on a line here, maybe let's just put the term Elohim and Yahweh Elohim and Yahweh by itself, name of God. We put a line here. The first 34 verses of the Bible, that takes you from 1:1 here to 2:4. We find the term Elohim being used. And then, picking it up here from the next 45 verses, we find the term Yahweh Elohim being used. It goes from Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 4:1. And then from 4:1 and on to the rest of the chapter, we find the terms Yahweh being used and the term Elohim being used. But this term Yahweh Elohim is only used seven times in the entire rest of the book of Genesis. So you see a kind of a pattern here. First, we start out using Elohim, and then we find the combined term Yahweh Elohim being used, and then we find both terms being used throughout the rest of the scriptures, but not the combined term being used. Now, it is an interesting pattern, and I might point out that when liberals look at this, by liberals I mean those who do not believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, don't believe in the virgin birth and a lot of these other things that the Scripture clearly teaches, they do not believe, for example, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They insist that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and especially the book of Genesis, were books that are compiled of a number of different authors over periods of time, as the evolution of the religion of Israel was taking place. And they claim that there were at least four authors of the book of Genesis. They call them the Jehovah's writer, the Elohist writer, and the priestly redactors, and the Deuteronomic code. Don't worry about all the details of that. But what they're claiming is that one author liked to use the word Elohim and another guy used the word Yahweh, and that this book is a composite mishmash of a lot of different authors. And whenever you see the word Elohim, it's one author, and whenever you see the word Yahweh, it's another author. This is an absolutely foolish and preposterous claim. It can be easily refuted. Nobody with any ounce of real understanding would hold a view like that. There's a lot of evangelical books that decimate that theory completely, and yet people have written huge volumes on all of this nonsense. They've done analyses, for example, applying the same techniques the liberals use to the scriptures to modern writings that they know were written by one person. You can take any writings that you've done, take all your old school papers and all your things, anything that you've written, and you can analyze those, and they've done it with computer analysis and things, and proven that they were the work of many different authors when they knew it was with one person, you see. Obviously, your style is going to change depending on the subject you're writing about, and your feelings about it, and that kind of thing. Styles are very, very fluid. And to apply that kind of thing to scriptures and then say, this was not the work of one author, this was the work of a lot of different authors, is absolute nonsense. But this is one of their claims, because they say, the Elohist writer wrote the first chapter and a few verses of the book of Genesis, then Then the trouble they run into, though, is this term Yahweh Elohim, because now they've got two authors writing one phrase, the Yahweh's writer and the Jehovah's and the Elohim's writer. And there are other passages where you find El, Yahweh, and Elohim all in one verse. So they've got to split up one verse and have it written part of this part of the verse this author wrote, and this part of the verse this author wrote, and this part of the verse this author wrote. Absolute nonsense. But what then can we offer, though, as an explanation for this? There's obviously a pattern here. What is the real reason for this pattern? The real reason certainly isn't the liberal explanation. By the way, the liberals have always attacked the authenticity of the Bible, and especially in the years before archaeology really came into its own, they had a heyday with things like this, and they would allege all these kinds of things. They, for a long time, claimed that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because writing wasn't invented at his time. But then the archaeologists discovered that writing was not only existing at Moses' time, but way back to Abraham's time and before. They uncovered the tablets. They uncovered literally thousands of tablets in back in Ur of the Chaldees, dating about Abraham's time. And they found not only writing, but they found dictionaries and mathematical tables and all kinds of things. And of course, the argument that they couldn't have written went down the drain. The liberals used to allege that the Bible talks about a people called the Hittites. And the liberals say, well, there was no Hittites. That's just a fabrication in the scriptures. We don't have any secular evidence of the existence of a people called the Hittites. Then the archaeologists not only discovered the existence of the Hittites, but they discovered their palace and their capital city and found that they were a great empire. And so that argument went down the drain. But you see, they still continue to attack and to attack and to attack. Archaeology is turning up things constantly that is confirming the authenticity of the scriptures over and over again. Now, if you look at the total numbers of times these terms are used in the scriptures, we mentioned this once before, I think, but the term Elohim throughout the Old Testament is used something like 2,200 2,300 times. And the term El, the singular form, is used 227 times. And the term Yahweh is used around 6,000 times, between 6,000 and 7,000 times. So 6,000 times plus, let's say. And of course, it's obviously the most widely used term in the entire Bible for God, the term Yahweh, his personal name. So there are a number of different terms being used. If we're going to follow that the liberal reasoning, we have to have the Jehovah's writer writing a lot more than the Elohist writer, but it doesn't make any sense. It's completely irrational. It has no support in anything but their vague and wild speculations, because treating the languages, dealing with the language, the styles, the fact that many verses, Deuteronomy 5:9, for example, says, I, Yahweh, thy Elohim, am a jealous El. So you have all three terms in one verse. That's Deuteronomy 5:9. I, Yahweh, thy Elohim, am a jealous El. Now, what are you going to do with that if you're a liberal? But try to split it up into different authors. It makes a real preposterous case. Okay, now let's talk about the real reason, however, for the change in usage. There are some reasons. For one, remember what that word Elohim means. The root idea of El or Elohim, the plural majesty form, is strong, might, power. He's the mighty one, the powerful one. The term Elohim is emphasizing God's power and majesty, especially the plural majesty form. And what is going on? What is the account of the first chapter of Genesis? It's dealing with the creation. It's the account of creation. And because it's the account of creation, it's not surprising that the term Elohim, which is emphasizing God's power and majesty, would be the term that would be used. He's showing his power in the very creative act. And so the term Elohim is emphasizing that particular aspect of his nature, the fact that he is the creator, the mighty one, the strong one, the powerful one, who's created all things. Okay. Now the term Yahweh is the personal name. Elohim is just a title describing what God is and his power and emphasizing his power, but Yahweh is the personal name of God. And we find that after the birth of Cain, in chapter 4 and so forth, well, it begins right here in chapter 2 and verse 4 with the men begin to call upon the name of the Lord and so forth.
we find that as in general, as God begins to deal with man, as God begins to work with man, and he talks about the generations of the heavens and the earth, and they, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth, and then begins to talk about a deeper account of creation. And then later on in chapter 4, we talk about the when Cain is born, and Cain, the story of Cain and Abel begins here in chapter 4. There's where you see the term Yahweh being used all by itself. We see that it's dealing with God's relationships with man, the covenant, the sacrifices, the offerings. With Cain and Abel, we find the story of Abel offering a sacrifice unto God that is pleasing to God, and Cain not. And we see God's dealings with man and a personal covenant relationship with man, and the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation, the promise of things to come. And so we get more of a personal aspect involved. And we see the term Yahweh is generally used in connection with God's dealing with man on a personal level. When you see the term Yahweh used, it's usually in the context of the covenant, the shedding of blood, the sacrifices, the offerings, fellowship, communication, revelation, in those particular areas where he's dealing on a more personal level. Whereas Elohim is a little bit less personal term, speaking more of his just power and majesty. So this covenant relationship with man is emphasized by the term Yahweh. I am, you see, he's what we need him to be. He is the all-loving one who is taking care of the needs of his people. He loves them, he has compassion upon them, and he's trying to draw them into his presence. Now, the term Yahweh Elohim, however, is the transition showing you, lest anybody get the idea, you see, if the book of Genesis started out with Elohim and then switched immediately to Yahweh, there might be a question as to whether Yahweh and Elohim were the same God or whether you're talking about a new God now. But to belie any ideas like that, he uses the term Yahweh and Elohim conjoined together to show you that Elohim and Yahweh are one and the same. That they're not two different gods or two different beings or aspects of being or anything. They're one and the same. And so that phrase Yahweh Elohim bridges the gap here from the creation to the to God's dealings with men on a personal covenant relationship level. And so we find the term Yahweh Elohim, the combined term, showing you that indeed Yahweh and Elohim are one and the same, identifying the two together. The two terms together is referring to one and the same God. Now, as you look throughout the scriptures, it's interesting to see at what times the terms Yahweh are used and Elohim are used. They're both referring to God, and this isn't any hard and fast rule, but in general you do see an emphasis on the covenant relationship with the term Yahweh, which is the personal name, and more of an emphasis on the power and the majesty and the awesomeness of God with the term Elohim. That's a general trend that you will see, and we can look at a number of examples of that and notice that. I should point out one thing, and that is that in this section here, notice in this section of 45 verses, the word Elohim is used four times. Have you ever? It's interesting to find out who was using the term Elohim during those four instances, and the answer is found in Genesis 3, verses 1, 3, and 5. This is the account of the fall. And I just want to point out when the term Elohim is used, just to show you something here. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he saith unto the woman, said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." Now, throughout this section, the term Yahweh Elohim is used almost exclusively in reference to God, except by Satan. He uses the term Elohim. He doesn't use the term Yahweh. And as you look at verse 3, he does the same thing. But the fruit of, Eve does, but the fruit of the, which is in the midst of the tree of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. So she picks up on the same usage. And then verse 5, "For God doth know," Satan says, "Elohim doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods." And that word gods there is also Elohim, and it probably should be translated God singular in this instance. I think some of your other translations will render it in the singular, and most scholars feel it should be, because his temptation was not that you be like gods of the heathen. There weren't any gods of the heathen at that time anyway. The temptation was that you'll be like God himself. And the term is Elohim there, just like it is in the other instances, and there shouldn't be any reason to translate it gods in this case. There's no context to indicate that. And so, we find all four instances here are
either Satan talking to Eve or Eve talking back to Satan in that context. Now, it's interesting that the devil would not want to use the term Yahweh. For one thing, he had no personal relationship with God now that he had fallen and was separated from him. But perhaps even more than that, he didn't want to remind Eve of that other aspect of God's nature. He just wanted to emphasize his power and wisdom and that kind of thing, and you'll be like God. He didn't want to bring up the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who loves and is compassionate upon his people. He doesn't like to bring that part of God's nature out. And have you ever noticed that when he condemns you, he does the same thing? Now God's going to get you for that. You see, he's going to, you know, for what you've done, and all he emphasizes is God's justice and power and the fear, you know, that you should have, and never emphasizes God's love and compassion. He doesn't want you to think of God as a loving Heavenly Father. He wants you to think of him as a cruel taskmaster. The devil doesn't really care if people even believe in God, as long as they don't come into a covenant relationship with him, as long as they don't know him and have fellowship with him. And so I think it's quite significant that the usage of the term Elohim in this section is by Lucifer. He doesn't want to use that term Yahweh. He doesn't want to remind you of that. He doesn't want to remind you today that Jesus loves you. He doesn't mind condemning you and pointing out the law to you and all of this, but he doesn't want to bring that aspect out. He doesn't want to remind us of God's covenant-keeping nature, his redeeming, loving, forgiving nature. Now, in general, you'll see throughout the Old Testament that when it talks about building altars, building an altar to the Lord, it uses the term Yahweh almost exclusively, not totally exclusively, but in most cases where an altar is built and where sacrifices are offered, the term Yahweh is used rather than the term Elohim. And that is reasonable, since an altar is building an altar and offering sacrifice is an act of fellowship with God, and it's emphasizing the covenant relationship. It's all based on the covenant relationship, and so it's not surprising that we see the term Yahweh used in general and dealing with the covenant relationship. Just a few examples of that. Genesis 8:20, we read, after Noah came out of the ark, and Noah builded an altar unto Yahweh, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So, Noah builds an altar unto Yahweh. Excuse me. And Genesis 12:7, we see it again. Genesis 12:7. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto Yahweh who appeared unto him. So Abram builded an altar unto Yahweh. Again, that's the term that's used here. Now, there wouldn't be any problem with using the term Elohim here, because Yahweh and Elohim are one and the same. It's just that you usually see a difference in the terms indicating an emphasis on a different aspect of his nature. There are some exceptions to that, however. By and large, this is what you'll see. Yahweh is used in association with altars and the sacrifices. But a few exceptions that you might note are interesting. In Genesis 35:1, we find an exception to that rule. We find an altar being builded unto Elohim. But I think this is even significant in terms of the sense in which it's set here in the context. Genesis 35:1. See, we read, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou owe him, unto God rather than Yahweh. But it's interesting that this was spoken to Jacob before his name was changed. Later on in verse 10, we find that, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And so his name was changed here because of a relationship that he had moved into with God. And his name change indicates an attitude of heart. Israel means to prevail with God. Jacob means deceiver or supplanter. And so he was a deceiver. Now he's become one who prevails with God. And later on, of course, he has more of a covenant relationship with him. And so perhaps, this is the only suggestion, perhaps the term Elohim, the reason why the term Elohim is used rather than Yahweh, as it usually is in the connection with altars, is because Jacob does not yet have the kind of personal relationship with the Lord that he's going to have later. And
So he's kind of at a distance, and the emphasis is on the power of God rather than the close, intimate fellowship and covenant relationship until he comes into that relationship.
Again, this is no hard and fast rule, but it is interesting that Jacob's relationship with God was in the process of change here.
Also, there's another example in Psalm 43, verse 4, where you find an altar built unto Elohim. Psalm 43 and verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Okay, here again we find Elohim used. I will go to the altar of Elohim. Like I said, usually when the altar term altar is used, you expect to find the term Yahweh. But in this particular psalm, the whole context of the psalm is that of glorifying God's power and majesty, and the emphasis is on his power all the way through. If you look at the first verse, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men, for thou art the God of my strength, you see. Elohim, strength, the strong and mighty one, you see. And all through the psalm, in fact, the term Yahweh isn't used at all in this particular psalm. He's talking about the strength and power of God. And that's the emphasis, and that's the character and tenor of the psalm. And so because of that emphasis, perhaps, we find the term Elohim being used in connection with an altar here. But like I said, these aren't dogmatic distinctions. But in general, you'll see that the emphasis of the term Yahweh is a personal thing, personal covenant relationship, whereas Elohim emphasizes God's power and majesty. Let's look at a couple more examples of this, and you can see the distinction, I think. Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27, just showing the difference in the usage of the terms Yahweh and Elohim. Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27. Now, Noah here is pronouncing blessings and cursings of verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, notice the words Lord God there. What would you expect that to be in Hebrew, by the way it's printed there? Right, Yahweh Elohim, right, because the Lord is all in capitals, you know that's Yahweh, and God would be Elohim. And that's exactly what it is, Yahweh Elohim of Shem. And then notice in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now in verse 26 we find blessed be the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim of Shem. And then in verse 27 when it refers to Japheth, it just says Elohim. It doesn't say Yahweh Elohim. Now, Shem was the son through whom the Israelites came, through whom the Messiah came. Shem was the one from whom Abraham came, etc., in the lineage of faith. Japheth became the father of the Gentile nations, many of the Gentile nations, of the European nations and others. Ham, most feel, became the father of the African nations, Egypt, and other areas. And notice that he mentions here the Lord God of Shem. He mentions the name Yahweh in connection with Shem. And by the way, the word Shem means name. Remember we put on the board yesterday, Hashem? Shem, the word Shem means name. Shem was the people of the name, the Shemites, the Semites. The Semitic peoples were the people of the name. And so he puts the name Yahweh there because that was the son through whom the covenant was going to come. That was the son through whom the Messiah would ultimately come that would bring salvation to all nations, including Ham and Japheth. But Elohim alone is used for Japheth. Japheth, the father of the Gentile nations. There isn't the same covenant relationship, you see. It's a more distant term. It's not. God was going to enlarge Japheth. God was going to bless them, cause them to prosper to a certain extent, but not like the Semites. Not like those that were the people of the name. So we see even a prophetic connection here as to what was going to happen with those nations and peoples. And Shem were the people of the name. And he uses his name, Yahweh, in association with them, but not with Japheth. Okay, if you look back at Genesis 7, verse 16, again we see something interesting. Genesis 7, 16. And here, right in one verse, we see a distinction. This is concerning the flood and the deliverance that God brought to Noah and his family. Verse 16, and
they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. Now that's Elohim. As God, Elohim, had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. Okay, now right in one verse we switch from Elohim to Yahweh. And Elohim is the one who's commanding. Elohim is the one that's going to bring the flood, you see, and the judgment's going to come, and it's emphasizing his power. And he says he commands them to do these things, but Yahweh shut the door. And this is quite interesting because they probably hadn't built any provisions for closing the door from the inside. God was the one that closed the door. God's the one that shut him in. His tender hand of love and compassion and mercy was upon him, you see. And so you see that covenant relationship that's involved. Right in one verse, he speaks of Elohim commanded, and Yahweh shut the door. Yahweh's heart of compassion there was upon him. Now, it's the same God, obviously. Yahweh and Elohim are one and the same. But there's an emphasis on the aspects of his nature, from the power and the majesty to the tender, loving care and compassion. And we can be thankful that the God of the universe, the God who created everything you see with your eyes, the God who can stretch forth the heavens by himself and calls the stars by their names and has power over all things, is also the one who happens to love you and be intimately concerned with you. And so the Elohim is also Yahweh to us. He has also revealed himself to us as that personal, loving, covenant-keeping God, that saving God. The ark was a type of salvation. If you look at the parallels between the ark, Noah's ark, and Christ, they are numerous. The ark made of wood representing humanity in the scriptures. When you take your tabernacle class, you'll go through the details of that. And it's covered with pitch within and without. The Hebrew word used for pitch is the same word in Hebrew that's used for atonement and the sprinkling of the blood for the atonement. And the idea is that the pitch is sealing that ark from the water that would bring judgment, and protecting it from the judgment of the flood. So it is with the blood of Jesus Christ. It protects us from the judgment of this world, protects us and keeps us from going under. Okay, so those are just general distinctions that you'll see. There may be more exceptions to this, but in general you'll find the term Yahweh used more in terms of covenant relationship, personal relationship. Elohim used more as an emphasis on the power and majesty. It's like what we saw in Exodus 6:3 the other day, where the Lord tells Moses that by my name Yahweh was not known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now he's revealing himself to a greater covenant relationship with Moses in the law and the sacrifices and other areas. It indicates that same distinction of a personal covenant relationship with him, an increasing relationship with him. Okay, just a few other verses, too, that we see this term Yahweh used in connection with salvation, redemption, in Genesis 49, verse 18. Genesis 49:18. It says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh. I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh. Addressing him as Yahweh, the personal name, and in connection with the salvation and redemption. Okay, that was Genesis 49:18. Isaiah 43:11. Just look at a couple more references here. Isaiah 43:11. Says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I, and even I, am Yahweh. He gives his personal name, and beside me there is no Savior. And again, we would expect to find Yahweh here rather than Elohim, because the emphasis is on his salvation, it's on his redemption, it's upon his covenant with man, his desire to save them. And Isaiah 44, verses 23 and 24, the next chapter here. Isaiah 44, verses 23 and 24. Sing, O ye heavens, for Yahweh hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. He's the Redeemer, you see. He's Yahweh hath redeemed them. Thus saith Yahweh thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So here we find something that's dealing even with his majesty and power, but the whole theme is, he's the one that redeems you. He's the one that's formed you from the womb. He's the one that's intimately concerned about your life. He also happens to be that Elohim that created all things. And so here again, you can see the emphasis, but it's not a hard and fast rule, because he wants you to know, like he does with this term Yahweh Elohim, that Yahweh is Elohim, that they're not two different beings. But the two terms are emphasizing one aspect or another of his nature. One more passage in Psalms 89, verses 33 and 34. Psalms 89, verses 33 and 34. Psalms 89 is dealing with this covenant, especially the covenant to David. And he says, nevertheless, in verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Okay, we're talking about the covenant here, and breaking a covenant. And the emphasis throughout this whole psalm then is on the term Yahweh rather than Elohim. If you look at verses 6 to 8, further up, we find that this is the address. Verse 6, who in heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Yahweh? So we find the term Yahweh being used. Then verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints. You see, there's Elohim, and the idea is the fear and the power, and to have reverence toward him. And then verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Elohim, who is a strong Yahweh like unto thee? And so the address here, he's talking primarily about a covenant. Verse 3, I made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant, you see. And here's his response. Verse 18, for Yahweh is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. So the emphasis is on the term Yahweh through here, although the term Elohim appears as well. But the emphasis is covenant relationship, and our intimate personal understanding and knowledge of God. Okay, so there's just a general distinction, and you'll see this as we go throughout the course of this class and as we're reading different passages. The emphasis on this term Yahweh is that of personal relationship. It's his personal name. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ, you may have known about God before. You may have recognized that there was a God who created all things. And to you, he was more like Elohim then. But now that you've come to know him personally, he's Yahweh to you. That's what we say, hallelujah. That's where the word hallelujah comes from hallel meaning praise, and Yah is the contraction for Yahweh. And it means praise Yahweh. And so that's what we say every time we say hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. We praise him now because we know him. We've come to a personal, intimate relationship with him. Okay, now just a few more things before we move into another area and deal with manifestations of God. I want to look and summarize some of these combined names and titles of God that we've been seeing, and some that we haven't seen yet, at least not in the combination that we'll see. I'll break this down into a few sections here. And do take these down in your notes, because you never know but what they might not appear on a quiz someday. Okay. Don't want to tell you what I'm going to give you on the quiz. Give you a little hint here. Now, we'll first look at some combinations of names and titles of God. We've already looked at most of these, so I just want to summarize these first of all. First one is Adonai Yahweh. And that appears in Genesis 15:2. We already looked at this. And in the King James, this appears this way. Lord God, all in capitals. So when you see Lord God spelled this way, the Lord in lowercase letters and God in capital letters, you know that where the capital letters are is where Yahweh belongs. And this is Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. And it appears this way in the King James. So that's the combination of the term for Lord, plural majesty, and the name. Okay, then we find the term that we've been talking about today, Yahweh Elohim. That's used in Genesis 2:15. In one specific place, many others too. And this appears this way, Lord God, in King James. So the distinction here is this one's in lowercase, this one's in capitals. You just reverse it where you put the capitals and you have a different rendering here. Okay. Then there's another one, Yahweh El, which
is the same form as this, except he uses the singular form, El, rather than the plural majesty form. One place that's found is Exodus 34:6. That also looks like this in King James, Lord, all in capitals. And then since it's obviously referring to God, even L is going to be capital G, small d. So just by looking at this, you can't necessarily tell whether it's Yahweh Elohim or Yahweh El. I'm not sure how many times Yahweh El is used. I think it's just very, very few. So the probability is that it would be Yahweh Elohim. But this first phrase, Yahweh El, also does appear. And then another interesting one that appears is Yahweh. This is taking the contraction of Yahweh, the Yah, and then adding it to the longer form. And it's an emphasized, you might say this is an even more emphasized form of the name. The repetition that you see oftentimes in Hebrew will emphasize a point. And this occurs in Isaiah 12, verse 2, Yahweh. The King James translates this, Lord Jehovah, because now they're in real trouble, as you can see, as far as following this mechanism that they've had. Remember when they had this, instead of having to say Lord, Lord, because they normally put Yahweh as Lord, they changed it to Lord God and put in capitals. But down here, they're in trouble, because if they put Yahweh, you have Yahweh twice here, you'd have to put either Lord, Lord, or God, God, or something like this. So they actually translate. This is one of the places where King James brings out this word Jehovah, which is the anglicized form of Yahweh. Let's take a look at that just so you can see it in print and see what I mean. This is in Isaiah 12:2. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and be not afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, he also has become my salvation. Okay, again the emphasis on salvation, redemption, and we see the words Lord Jehovah, and again notice it's Lord capitals, and then Jehovah in even larger capitals, and the Hebrew there is Yahweh. And so they actually put Jehovah in there, they perhaps didn't know what else to do as far as following that same mechanism that they used before, because here they have the term Yahweh twice. Okay, so that's one of the rare times that the King James will actually bring out the name. So those are a few combinations of the name of God. Now there are also compound titles of God, titles that are compound, that we probably call this compound names, because we have the name Yahweh appearing in all of these forms, names and titles, Yahweh and Elohim. And now we'll look at a few compound titles. Because here we don't find the name, but we'll find the terms El, especially used in different ways. The first one is El Elyon. El Elyon. This means the Most High God. And we find this in Genesis 42. In verse 18, El Elyon, the Most High God. I'll just take a look at that. Genesis 14, 18. So what we're doing is we're taking the term El, now he's added another title to it just to describe his nature a little bit more fully and more specifically in a particular passage. Genesis 14, 18, El Elyon, Most High God. There we read in Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And the Hebrew there for Most High God is El Elyon, the Most High God. So that's emphasizing his power and majesty and the fact that he's high above everything else in this earth. Okay, there's another term that's used, El Olam, O-L-A-M, which means everlasting God. This term emphasizing the fact that he's eternal. And we find it in Genesis 21:33. El Olam, the everlasting God. And let's take a look at that. Genesis 21:33. As I
mentioned to you, there's an unfolding revelation of God in the Scriptures, and he shows himself and adds these different terms to his titles and names to show his nature. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and that's the Yahweh, of course, the everlasting God. So that phrase, everlasting God, is El Olam. And of course, here it identifies it with Yahweh. Yahweh is El Olam, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. And he exists forever, will always be God to his people. Okay. El Shaddai. Next one. El Shaddai, which means Almighty God. Almighty God. This we'll see in Genesis 17:1. We did look at this verse once earlier in another connection. In Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So, El Shaddai is used. And emphasizing the might, the power, the majesty of God, the Almighty God. 17 there. Very good. Okay. Another combination title of God. Then just a couple more look at real quickly here in the time we have left. We find the term number four in this list, El Roy, O-R-I, which means the God who sees. Now that's going to emphasize his omniscience, the fact that he sees all things. Genesis 16:13. Well, he wanted his people to know that he was the God who sees. Genesis 16:13, we read, we're close here, just a couple of verses up from where we were. And she called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, or El Roy, the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? So it's the recognition that God sees all things, and he knows and he understands all things, and he can speak beforehand concerning these things. So he's the God who sees, El Roy. Then one more, and this one doesn't actually use the term El, but we'll put it in here anyway. It's just simply the word Tsur, T-S-U-R, which means rock. And we find this used in Isaiah 44:8. He's the rock. Let's take a look at that passage. It's interesting that in this passage in Isaiah, they actually translate it God, but the Hebrew is literally Tsur, or rock. Isaiah 44, verse 8. Now he says, Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Okay, now the first word for God there, I'm not sure if it's El or Elohim. It's one of the two. But the second word for God there is rock, literally. Some of you may have a footnote there. Does NAS put rock there in the main translation? Okay. There is no rock. I know not any. The Hebrew is tsur there, and it means rock. And that's what the literal statement is. Now, God isn't obviously saying that he is a big physical slab of rock. What he's talking about is the analogy to that which is solid, firm, and sure, something that they can be supported by, something they can rely upon. He's that rock, the rock of ages, the scripture calls him. He wants us to know that he's there to stay for all eternity. And he's something that we can anchor ourselves to and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We find that Jesus in the New Testament is called that rock. He said concerning to Peter, he says, Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Many of the Catholics use that as proof that Peter was the foundation of the church, but that's not the statement at all. If you look at it in the Greek, Jesus says, You are Petros, which means a fragment of a rock. And upon this Petra, which means a huge mass, cliff mass rock, like a rock of Gibraltar or something, that's what I'm going to build my church upon. Jesus was the big, huge, massive rock. Peter was a small fragment of that rock, just as any one of us are. We're parts of that big rock. But he's the rock upon which the church is built. He is that eternal one. He is that sewer, that rock. He is also that El Roy, the God who sees. He is also El Yalion, the Most High God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Okay, so these are combinations of the titles of God. Now, we'll just get started with this. I think the bell's going to ring on us any second here. But the next list that I want to give you is combinations of the name Yahweh with other terms that describe his nature to his people. And we've already looked at one of those. The first one we'll talk about is Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh, which we talked about once earlier, but we're going to look at a number of other terms, Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh Zidkenu, Yahweh Shalom, etc., that describe God and show an unfolding revelation of God to man. And we'll look at those terms next time. Now, don't forget tomorrow, the assignment file number 4, bring it with you to class, and we'll correct it in class. So we'll exchange the papers in class, and we'll go through it and correct it. So be sure that's done for tomorrow. And if you, for some reason, haven't gotten a copy of it yet or something, or if you were absent or missed a lot of class and you're behind, let me know about that so we can make some arrangements with you. Okay.